Well, good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. You are so awesome and mighty in power. We are so thankful that we are able to come together as brothers and sisters in the living faith, that we are come to give praise and glory and honor to such a wonderful and mighty God, whose love is living in us and that we cannot be separated from. Despite our errors, despite our lack of faith at times, Lord, you will preserve us, you will keep us, you will refine us, and we will be glorified with you. What a gift this is. And we cannot conceive or understand your love at all in this. For while we were still dead in our trespasses, Christ loved us. And this is so important for us to understand. And this morning, as we come with our petitions, Lord, we come with much thanks as well. We give thanks for how you are working in the life of Sarah, how you have brought her to a place of humility and then have liberated her from that in order to show her that it was you that have healed her, Lord. We give praise for that, that she is able to be with us this morning. We give thanks for Simon's sister giving birth to a child that is healthy. We pray that it would continue to be nourished and that it would come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we give thanks. Lord, we give thanks for how you've been healing Simon. We give thanks for how you've been working in him. Lord, we pray for continued healing for Ron as he has been recovering from surgery. We pray for Evelyn, for strength for her. We pray for both of Dave's sisters, that they would come to understand the knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior if they haven't, that they would come to a place of repentance if they haven't, and that you would give them sustaining grace at this time in their suffering, Lord. We pray for healing. We pray also for those congregation members that have quiet, unspoken prayers. Lord, we pray them and lay them down before you. We also pray for Alice, for her salvation. This is Brenda's stepmother. We pray that she would come to the acknowledgement of Christ Jesus as her Lord. We pray for those in our congregation that are wrestling with the faith, that are coming to a point in their lives where they're in trial and testing, Lord. We pray that you would help guide them through that, that they would be in patience, enduring. And Lord, as the shepherd and the deacons also that have been appointed, that we would be able to guide them through the various trials. Lord, I pray for that strength for our leaders, that we would have words of wisdom to guide the sheep. And Lord, I pray also for this time as we come to your word, that you would permit us by the power of your Spirit to exposit your word aright, that we must understand that we can't come to the scriptures with understanding without your Spirit, Lord. And so we pray now that you would give us that understanding so that we might be able to understand the will of the Lord, so we might be able to live our lives more according to that in thought, word, and deed, and give you, Christ, all the glory for that. We pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. This morning's passage is Romans 8, verse 19 to 39. And this passage is where we begin on probably some of the most difficult passages in Scripture to comprehend, which will then lead us to Romans chapter 9, which is also a very difficult passage to work through. And over the next few weeks, we are going to be discussing the concepts of free will, determinism, predestination, sanctification, salvation, all these things, and we will try and distinguish between our will, God's will, and how our will and God's will interact. And these texts can be very, very difficult. And so before we even get to the conversations of how do these things interact with one another, we first and foremost need to recognize that these areas of Scripture have been long debated over for the last 2,000 years, because there is a tension that is found in them. And so with that, my first goal for us as a church is to approach these texts with a great sense of humility. That we understand that men far more capable and far more brilliant than ourselves have struggled with finding resolve with these texts that we're going to deal with over the next few weeks. So I want us as a church to first and foremost understand where we are as a church, that in the context of our society, where our society doesn't even know the difference between a man and woman any longer, that we recognize that we are in this context, and that we come with humility to these texts. And we should do this always when we come to the Scriptures, but particularly when we have a long history of debate, we need to come with that extra layer of humility. There's a reason why there hasn't been a concise consensus throughout the church in 2,000 years on some of these texts. So we need to approach these things with that posture. And if we are able to do that, we will make it further than any modern Calvinist, Arminian, Molinist, Semi-Pelagian, Pelagian, etc. ever will, if we first approach the text with humility, that we let the text speak for itself, and that we do not try to impose our preconceived Calvinism, Arminianism, whatever flavor you might be, onto the text, but we let the text speak for itself. And we find ourselves in humility when we do so. This is so important that we start with this. If we don't start with this, we will just try and impose, oh, here's a proof for Calvinism, or here's a proof for Arminianism, or here's a proof, etc. That's not the point. The Scripture should be conforming us to its image, not the other way around. And so as much as I lean in certain camps regarding predestination and all that, we need to understand that that needs to be our approach to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 9 especially. We need to approach with that humility. So I bring that forward as our first goal, as brothers and sisters in the faith in this church. And the second thing I want as a goal for this church is to first deal with the positions that are not true. And that is, there are two extreme ends that are not true. And the truth falls within the boundary somewhere. So I want to deal with those two extreme ends. So the one extreme end, you have libertarian free will. And libertarian free will presumes a concept of limitless freedom, that there are no boundaries when it comes to humanity's capability to choose or to will something, and it is not bound, therefore, by any predetermined thought or action. So, therefore, it's not subject to God. On the other end of the extreme, there's what is called fatalism, where the one who foreknew all things, predestined all things, and therefore cause all things. Now this is problematic because that essentially would make us robots without any thought ourselves. So that's the other end of the extreme. And these are the two buffers that we can't fall into. We can't fall into that God's will is not over our will, and we can't fall into that literally we're just walking robots and we don't make choices. We can't fall into those two camps. And so I bring this up because if we know what we can't believe or shouldn't believe or what the scriptures reject, then it's easier then to work our way in gradually to a better understanding of the truth. And those two doctrines have been deemed as heresy throughout church history, and because they don't align with scripture. So this helps us understand our beginning boundary, is those are over the boundaries. Both these views are heretical. They are against the scriptures and must be rejected. And so my goal this morning is to ensure that we understand these simple truths first and foremost. But there is a tension here, that your will is always subject to God's sovereign will in some capacity, and yet in some manner, we still have a will that actively makes choices. And so I think a good spot for us to start in this conversation before we get into our text of Romans 8, I think we should go to Genesis 2, verse 15 to 17. So if you can turn to your Bibles there. Genesis 2, verse 15 to 17. And it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So first and foremost, before we even get to this point of Genesis 2, we have God in his will. He is the one creating. He is the one separating the waters from the earth. He is the one that is determining boundaries. He is determining all of these things, the order of creation, whether a man is male or female, whether something is a bird or an animal or whatnot. He is determining all these things. And then we even come even closer to look at this. It says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. So first and foremost, God determined where the man would reside, that is in the garden. Adam did not determine this himself. Adam had no say in this. God determined that. Then God forced his will upon Adam's will. And what did he say? Then he also determined the vocation of Adam, that he would be in the garden and that he would work it and till it. He determined that for Adam. He determined that for him. That Adam would be a farmer, a cultivator. That was God created Adam for that purpose. He determined that for him. And then we come to verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And now God determined that he would give man law, and God determined what was good and what was bad. But by giving man law, the natural outcome of presenting a rule or a law then presents choice. A choice to obey or a choice to disobey. And this is where we start to see there is now a part where Adam has choice in this. Everything leading up to this point was God determining. But now there is one area where Adam has choice. And by presenting choice, there is a natural outcome called liberty. And this is where the definition of liberty and freedom matters. That true liberty and true freedom finds itself in boundaries. That any true freedom falls within strict boundaries. And this is important because God has placed all these boundaries and then the freedom is given. So the freedom can only actually operate within the strict boundaries that are laid. And this is a tension that creates a paradox, which is why we struggle with these passages. Because when we think of freedom, we think of no boundaries. And yet, in freedom, like for freedom to exist, there must be boundaries. And so this is why, as I'm prefacing with this, we will see when we come to our text why this conversation becomes very, very difficult and why we have to approach this with said humility. So God, who is life, instituted the law in order that there would be an abundance of life for Adam. This is so important for this conversation. Because one might say, well, why did God predetermine these things? He's taking away my liberty. The response should actually be this. Because there is only life in God. When he predetermines something, he is giving me liberty. He is bringing forth liberty. Because there is only life in the Lord. And so this becomes very important for our conversation. But there is still the consequence if one does not obey the law. If one does not conform to the law of God, which is life, the consequence would be, therefore, to be death. Because apart from God, there is no life. There is only death. But with the institution of the law came this liberty of choice. Obedience to the word or disobedience. And again, how does this function? How does this work? This liberty still had boundaries, and yet it is truly free. Adam could conform himself to God's law, or he could conform himself to another lesser God's law, which in this case would be from the beguiling of Eve, which led to the deception of Adam, which also would lead to the need for Christ. So in summary, God determined Adam's location, he determined Adam's vocation, God determined what was good, and he gave liberty to Adam as his subject to God's law and God's will. Adam does have liberty, but within strict boundaries. But here's the important part. To walk in obedience to God's will would be to do God's will. And to desire any other desire would be to desire death and not life. So let us then hop into our text for today in Romans 8, verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Let's unpack this verse a little bit. So after the fall, Adam was incapable of producing works that were fit in God's eyes. As it says in verse 20 of our Romans 8 passage, it says, for the creation was subjected to futility. They were subjected to that. And note, not willingly, they were subjected to that. They didn't have a choice in that. God subjected them to the point of where their works and their toil would now be cursed. That nothing that they could do now could please God. And that comes back to the curse in Genesis 3, when it talks about going forward, your labors, there will be much toil in them. That curse is talking about, Paul is unpacking that's not just specifically talking about the physical ground. But that's talking about your prayers, your work will no longer be accepted without intercession. So what is this all to say? That any other choice other than to obey the commandment of the Lord was sinful, and it was an act of conformity to another will other than the will of God. And so with this being said, creation was then subjected to futility, which simply means the quality of having no useful result. So after God cursed man in that way, there is no work that could come from him, no prayer that could please God. Therefore, it can be seen that anything that a man wills in his own strength cannot bear fruit. And it leads only to death, destruction, and it is futile. And once that initial act was made, the entire will of humanity became subject to futility. And who subjected man to such a state? Well, what does it say in our verse 20 of our passage? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God subjected him to that. But for what purpose did God subject man's will to lead only to nothingness, to futility? For the purpose, it says in verse 20 at the end into verse 21, for the purpose of producing hope in another. As it says, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Why did God do this? Because once sin entered, he did not want humanity to be slaves to sin forever. So what did he do? He subjected them so that their works could no longer be acceptable. Why? So that they must depend on the work of Christ. That is why. And so this is very important for our understanding. And this is why it comes back to these boundaries, yet this freedom and this tension that lies there. Because there is a tension. It's not libertarian free will, and it's not fatalism. But the freedom we receive in Christ is fully subject to him and has set boundaries. As it states in John 8, verse 34 to 36. It says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Amen. And this comes back to this point, this conditional point, that now that we are slaves to sin, we're stuck there unless the Son sets you free. There is nothing that you can do. Because you are now a slave to sin, there is nothing that you can do to unbind that unless the Son unbinds that for you. That is the condition. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. What we can also learn is if the Son does not set you free, you will not be free indeed. Now this line is going to play a very important role in our understanding and our comprehension of the human will in relation to the will of God. Creation is the subject. And creation is the subject to futility before Christ, which means we can do literally nothing to resist this will. And because creation is the subject, we do not will our own existence. Rather, God willed our existence. And Paul is now saying that this is also true for the new creation. He is rejecting
the notion that we could will our own salvation or choose our own salvation. And that is also John's point. You were a slave to sin. Only Christ could set you free. He's rejecting that notion that you could set yourself free by making our works futile. We can attempt to do good, but outside of Christ, there is no good in us. What it also does is it takes away the responsibility of salvation, though. And what I mean by this is by taking away our capability of doing good works, it takes away the responsibility of upholding those for salvation. And it places them on the shoulders of Christ. So it takes this burden away from us. It actually brings us true liberty. Amen. By taking away that, quote unquote, what we might call freedom. By creating those boundaries, we now have true liberty in Christ Jesus. Again, a paradox. Comprehend it fully. You cannot. But I want to bring us now to Deuteronomy 8. If you turn your Bibles to there. And yes, I am going to walk through this quite thoroughly this morning, and I apologize. I hope none of you become too restless, but I think we need to spend some extra time fleshing this stuff out. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. There's a fundamental principle that is taught about the human will and God's will in this passage. And I find this passage is often ignored or overlooked when it comes to this conversation of the will. Let's begin at verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Note that we have two wills present. We have God's will, he's the one commanding, and then you have the commandment for the human will, the person, to obey the commandments. That you would obey them, and ultimately this test is in order to see if there is true contrition and broken spirit in the man's heart. So this is the innermost immediate thing, zooming in the furthest. Now we're going to zoom out a little bit on this further context. Verse 3, it says, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna. So again, who did this? God did this. God brought the famine. And yet, he was also the one that brought the food with manna. So he brought manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That statement is going to be very important for our understanding. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. How does man exist, thrive, and function? By every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 4, your clothing did not wear out on you, and your food did not swell these 40 years. Why? Because God preserved them. God ordained these things. Verse 5, now then in your heart, that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. We've talked about this in Hebrews 12 time and time again. Again, but now you have two wills present. You have God disciplining the lower will, the lower man. Verse 6, so you shall keep the commandments. What's the point of the discipline? In order that you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. What's the point? God creates these boundaries. When we step too close to the edge of the boundary, he corrects us so that we come back in line with the truth. If you fear God, you will walk in his ways. But we just dealt with this issue in Romans. Did we not? A few months ago? None is righteous. No, not one. No one fears God. No one goes after God. This is all Romans 3, Romans 5 language. We went through this thoroughly. So already by making this statement, God is saying you will fail. And he knows that we will fail. Verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Who gave them this? God did. But before they enter into the land, God proclaims this in Deuteronomy 31. He proclaims this, and you can turn your Bibles to there if you'd like, to Deuteronomy 31. He proclaims this. Most of Deuteronomy is preparing the people before they go into the land of Canaan as to be given to them, as to be handed over from the enemies of God to the people of Israel. And what does he say in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 31? It says, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. So essentially, you're about to die, Moses. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. They haven't even gone in yet. And God is saying they will fail. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. This is all before they've even gone in. He's saying they will do this. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Again, this is all before they even enter into the promised land. Returning to verse 11 of Deuteronomy 8, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground, where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Well, if we recall back to the Exodus account, the people are moving, the people are often doing these things. It appears that they're doing it out of their own volition. And yet here, it's saying that God was guiding them that entire time. He was always one step ahead of them. It was him that brought them into the wilderness. It was him that did these things. And yet, at the same time, there is an operation of man freely moving, in a sense. The entire process of salvation from the Egyptians, sanctification through the desert of rejecting false idols, and glorification at the end when God brings the people into the promised land, do not forget that at any point it was not you that willed any of this. Your will was to return to Egypt, Israel. Your will was to worship a golden calf. And now you will once again, your will go and worship other gods and whore yourselves in the land I'm giving you. That is what our will now brings before Jesus Christ. And then because of the Spirit, we can then present our prayers and our worship again to God. But because of the Holy Spirit, because of the intercession of Christ. But until that point, we cannot. And I say to you, beware lest you say in your heart the same thing for your salvation. It was not by your will or your power or your might that you were saved. As it says in verse 20 of our Romans passage, now we're returning back to our Romans passage. But I really wanted to build this up so that we can understand what Paul is saying. Returning to verse 20 again. For the creation was subjected to futility. Our works, our prayers were futile. Absolutely futile. They could bring nothing forward. To futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Therefore, you did not choose your salvation, because you could not choose your salvation. The only prayer you could offer was a prayer of futility. You did not will yourself out of death, and beware in your heart that you were the one, do not think you were the one that accomplished this saving faith. This is a dangerous philosophy. And yet, at some point, there's still our will in the picture, conforming to the will of God. It's still present. It's the subject, but it's present. And we can't ignore that it's present. And so, moving onward to our Romans passage now. It says, for the creation was subjected, this is verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We are fully dependent on Jesus Christ for restoration with the Father. Fully. Our works are futile. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Until this point, it has been groaning. All of creation up until this point of Christ had been groaning for this redemption. Why would we be groaning if we could have accomplished it ourselves? It has been groaning for the Savior since the fall. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves. So that was just simply the creation as a whole, but now he's going more specifically into humanity. But we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So now those who are a part of the new creation, there's still a part of groaning, where we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And now we too have this groaning because we have tasted the first fruits of the Spirit. Now this point really helps us understand why Romans 7 came before Romans 8. why we see that in this world, creation as a whole is still in this process of sanctification. And yet, we who have been called and conformed to the image of Christ have tasted the first fruits of this new creation. And yet, as Romans 7 says, there is still a struggle with our flesh. And Paul is now reconciling all these points together in like a few verses. That there is still this struggle. The sons of God now are not separated from him, though. And this is why the marriage language came up in chapter 5, 6, 7 and onward. We were married to Christ. We were then divorced to Christ. We have now been reconciled once again to Christ. That is important for us to understand. That because of that reconciliation to Christ, which is reconciliation to God the Father, we now can pray to him. We can now do good things because of him. Not in ourselves, because of him. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Again, it wasn't our works that saved us. It was hope in the one to come that saved us. And for our case, it was hope in the one that has come and for his return that saves us. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Again, what is the point of God making us wait this way? To bring forth fruit. To grow us like Adam used to grow in the garden. That is why. To grow us in patience so that the fruits of the Spirit might become more abounding. We wait for the day that redemption will come fully through Jesus Christ, and we hope in the things unseen, which are the works of Jesus Christ in the past and currently, and what he will do in the future, and the work Christ will do at the final hour. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So it isn't just hope that Christ has given us. He has given us that, but he also has given us the Holy Spirit as a comforter in our waiting. The Holy Spirit will keep that faith alive until the end. That Holy Spirit will preserve that faith. As it states further, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Why are our prayers and our works accepted before the Lord? Because the Spirit intercedes. That is why. We continue to struggle with the flesh. We often come to a point where our thoughts are scattered, where our words are mumbled, and where, truly, our works are that of destruction. We need the Spirit of God to intercede. We sit often without righteous words, actions, or deeds. And yet the Spirit that dwells within us, this is what he does. Verse 27, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. How does the Spirit intercede? He intercedes with groaning in order that our heart might be right before the Lord when the Lord then looks upon it. That our prayers would be heard because we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Without the Spirit of God, our prayers are not heard. Without the Spirit of God, our works are not accepted. This comes all the way back to the story of Cain and Abel. The offering. They both presented the same offering, in theory, by letter of the law. But one was accepted and one was not. Why? Because one had a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. One had the Spirit of God, one did not. That is why. The law was never given as a way for salvation. The law was given to preserve the righteous and condemn the wicked. And again, what is prayer in this context? Prayer is a man's work as a whole. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds. The whole thing. None of it is acceptable to the Lord without intercession of the Spirit. None of it. It's not just our words. It's not just our thoughts. It's our everything. Everything that we have to offer is unacceptable to the Lord, except by way of the Spirit interceding. And that is only if, once again, the Lord overrides the will of the man that subjected himself to sin. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Because of the Holy Spirit in us, we can now pray in humble adoration. We can now give a work back to the Lord. We can now construct things with our hands. Go back to that initial purpose. What was Adam's purpose? To cultivate the land. To grow the garden. That is a part of form of our worship. Our thoughts, words, and deeds. All of it is all a part of our prayer and our worship. And now, once again, that we have been made right with the Lord, we can go and craft the table and it be an offering to the Lord. We can now pray words, even though we don't fully comprehend what we're praying. They can be an offering to the Lord. The Spirit intercedes in these ways. But the emphasis is on the Spirit. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to conform to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Our will was first married with God's will in the garden. And because of that, we are able to do good because God dwelt with us. When we were cut off, God made it so that the only thing our will could will is futility, an endless downward spiral. Those in Christ, now reconciled to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, have now been reconciled with the Father once again, which means we can will something beyond futility because we are now married to Christ. But again, completely subjected to Christ. This is where the tension lies. We have liberty within boundaries. We can only will good because of the Spirit, and yet somehow we can will good, even though it's not our will. But yet it is our will. And that's the point. It's a paradox. It's confusing. It's not supposed to be fully comprehended. Why? Because who can comprehend the will of God fully? No one. Exactly. That's why you get to this point of lack of comprehension. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He calls us in time, when I say in time, not, oh, I just made it, in time as in the temporal realm. He also justifies us in the temporal realm. And yet, he foreknew us and predestined us before the foundations of the earth. As Ephesians 1 puts it. There's an interaction outside of time, before the beginning, and within time. Fascinating. Wrap your head around that. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things if God is for us? And this is the most crucial part If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I don't fully understand. Good. You recognize you're not God. That's the first step. Coming back to my first goal, we need to approach these texts with humility, which means to recognize that there is something that is being described that has been written in words and yet is incomprehensible. The Father has always been a Father of love. He has always desired what is best for us. He has always acted graciously unto us. He dealt patiently with us. Time and time again, he renews us with the dues of his grace, despite knowing that we would turn against him. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God's elect are those whom he foreknew, predestined to conform to the image of the Son. And nothing can come against them. Nothing can take that liberty away from them. Why? Because the Son is the one that set us free. And they cannot come against the Son. 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is the second part of this prayer. The first, the Spirit intercedes for us. Now, the Son intercedes for us. Paul now repeats this phrase. He's drawing back to Romans 8, verse 1. There's now no condemnation in Christ Jesus because the Spirit intercedes on our behalf, which means that Christ intercedes on our behalf, which means that we are now reconciled once again with the Father. Christ is indeed interceding for us. There is no doubt his prayer is now our prayer. When we pray, when we work now, and when I say work, I mean work in the sense of offering a prayer through physical means, thought, words, and deeds. Again, our prayers encompass all three of those areas. Not work-based salvation, but work as a prayer. He intercedes. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It is no longer us who live. It is Christ that lives in us. His will has completely subjugated our will. And particularly those being persecuted, this is to comfort them, Paul is writing this. It should be encouraging to us, but particularly those who are about to be martyred by the state. That even death itself cannot separate us from the love of Christ. As verse 37 says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is so important. This entire conformity of the will comes back to the love of Christ. The reason he has done this whole thing from Genesis to this point is because he loves us. And that is why you have passages like how deep, how wide, the depth of God's love, who can comprehend it? Well, we can't even comprehend fully Romans 8, 19 to 39. So we're not going to fully be able to comprehend the love of God. And that's the point. When it comes to the conversations of the wills, we know what not to believe, but what is the definitive thing? What is the definitive outcome? Well, our will is subject to the Lord's. We know that. We know that the Lord predetermines stuff, and yet we have freedom at the same time. Go figure it out. The problem is, coming back to my first goal, when we approach these texts, the goal is to bring you to humility, to understand that you are not God. This is the inspired word of God, and you're not that. But to then give you confidence in this, that despite our lack of understanding, despite our prayers being flawed, nothing can separate us from the love that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing. No created thing. No will, not even death itself, can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. He won't permit the elect of God to mess up in such a way to destroy this covenant of grace. His church will be preserved. His work forever fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, we now know that because of your Spirit interceding on behalf that you hear our prayers. We now know because of your Son interceding on our behalf that you hear our prayers. And we know that because of this reconciliation, our will is now conformed to your will. And yet, in some way, that gives us liberty to make choices. And how exactly this all works together, only God knows, truly. And yet it is that very point of humility that we must understand that without Christ, we are nothing. Without his love, we were slaves to sin and deserved death. And so Jesus Christ, as we have now wrestled with a very, very difficult passage, and we'll now wrestle with Romans 9, which is arguably even more difficult for the next 2 weeks. We pray that that spirit of humility would continue to be the platform that we work through these scriptures on. That we are willing to say, this is what I know, this is what I don't know, and be fine with that. And so, Lord, as we are continuing to struggle, I pray for the hearts of the sheep that are here, that when we approach these texts, that we would continue to approach them for one reason only, to glorify the work of Jesus Christ, to glorify Christ himself, to glorify you, Lord. This is the only reason, not to prove any preconceived notion that we have, but to prove to the world that Christ's work is sufficient fully and his love is incomprehensible. So I pray as we continue our time of worship that we would recall this, Lord, and that we would recall the love of Jesus Christ to the best of our capability with the faith that you have given us. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.